end with a yes. We're going to have a little exercise with yes. So appreciate your enthusiasm about that word. Especially all the younger kids, when you come home to mom and dad and it's yes. Right on. Okay. Are you a victim of a suicide? How many of you have heard that word before? Ah, good. You came to learn something you haven't heard before. I don't know if it's a literal dictionary word, but we're going to deal with being a victim of a suicide. There was a woman who had invited a large number of friends for dinner. And she arranged the dinner so such a way that mushrooms were a very vital part of the menu. And they were to be cooked just before the guests would arrive. And when it came time for the maid to open the can of mushrooms, she saw there was sort of a layer of scum on top of the mushrooms. And she's thinking, oh boy, I wonder if these mushrooms are any good. Well, it's too late to run to the store. The meal has to be made. Guests are coming. So she goes to the lady of the house, the hostess. She says, do you think these are okay? And so she looks at him and says, well, I think they'll be okay. Doesn't look anything serious, but I'll tell you what. Give one mushroom to the dog. Dogs are pretty sensitive. So if the dog will be okay, then we'll use it. So the maid gave a mushroom to the dog, and he just devoured it and begged for more. And they thought, great, nothing wrong with the mushrooms. So they served the meal. After the main course, the maid comes rushing in looking ghastly white. And the hostess asks, what's the matter? And the maid whispered, ma'am, the dog is dead. Well, the hostess just jumped up immediately and didn't ask any more questions, rushed over to the phone and called the doctor. The doctor immediately came over. Well, a little while later, while all the guests are lying around the house in various stages, recovering from having their stomachs pumped out, the hostess asked the maid, and so just where is the dog now? Oh, the maid replied, he's out in the lane where he was when the car hit him. Jumping to conclusions without asking for all the facts. That's exactly what happened in Corinth. It's exactly what happened to Paul. Paul had made a promise. He had informed them of his travel plans, and then things had to be changed, and from there, his relationship with Corinth went south. I discovered a word this week I'd never seen before. I'm not sure it's really a dictionary word, but it's the word a suicide. A suicide is what happens when you make false assumptions about others so that you can portray them in the worst possible light. We do this all the time. We're all prone to be suspicious. And when we become hurt or offended, we immediately look for evidence to prove that they've wronged us. And a suicide leads to death of relationships because we all begin to believe the worst about each other. And we've all been victims of that. And we're all guilty of drawing wrong conclusions on the basis of tiny scraps of evidence. You may identify with some of these that I'm going to say right now. He didn't call me back, so he must not want to talk to me anymore. I think she's still trying to ignore me. They never hire people like that. The church is so unfriendly. How could he be a Christian and then act like that? I saw him going towards the bar. I think he has a drinking problem. I'll bet they're sleeping together. He's probably a jerk at home, too. Yeah, she's just full of herself. You can't trust someone who dresses like that. We've all been guilty of all kinds of assumptions, and then we portray them in the worst possible light. And we've all been victims of a suicide as well. And it's very hard to fight back false assumptions. Few things hurt more than being misunderstood by your closer friends. And the closer they are, then the greater the pain when the false assumptions arise. And when that happens, we discover a lot about ourselves. Our reactions reveal a lot about ourselves. How we respond when we've been misunderstood tells a great deal about our depth of our walk with Jesus. Today's message is about Paul being misunderstood by a church that he founded at the Greek seaport called Corinth. Paul had initially spent about 18 months founding that church, starting that church, winning people to Christ, grounding them in the faith, passing on the Christian truth to them, and establishing that church. After he left Corinth, a faction arose in that church, questioning his authority, attacking his character, insinuating that maybe he wasn't a real apostle, and accusing him of just playing church for his own personal gain. And their chief complaint was based upon this. You can't trust Paul because he keeps changing his travel plans to come to us. Not only did he change it once, he changed it twice. Now what kind of a guy is he? He can't keep his word. He hadn't come back to visit the Corinthians like he said he would. And to this faction, that meant that his message and his couldn't be trusted, and his character really was fickle. Now there are three areas where we can experience a suicide. First is our actions may be questioned. Our actions may be questioned. Paul had made three different decisions about his trip to Corinth. Plan A was this. He says, I plan to go to Macedonia, then I was going to come down to Corinth. And once I was down to Corinth, then hopefully with your blessing, you could send me off back to Jerusalem and I could bring a love gift to the struggling, starving Christians in Jerusalem. And so we read this in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 5 to 7. This is what he initially had said. This is plan A. After I go through Macedonia, I will come to you. For I will be going through Macedonia. And then perhaps I will stay with you a while or even spend the winter so that you can help me on my journey wherever I go. I do not want to see you now and make only a passing visit. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. See, he's at Ephesus. He wants to sail across to the northern part of Macedonia, come through and come down to Corinth. That's plan A. Notice, he says, if the Lord permits. You see, we can make all kinds of plans, but it's always if the Lord permits. We used to do something in the Christian church that's not done anymore. I remember when my sister got married, of course, that was back in the 1700s, and I was just a young kid at the time. And on the wedding card, I mean, way back when it used to be when you invited someone to a special event or you had a wedding invitation, at the end was, if the Lord wills. Because you never knew if Jesus is coming back. And so it was, well, we invite you to our wedding at such and such a day, the Lord willing. Well, we don't do that anymore. We just don't even want to think about that. No, we're getting married, period, okay? Don't even put it in there. But if the Lord permits, the Lord willing. And that's what he did. Because he knew that you never know. That's plan A. Then we get to plan B. Later, he planned to go to Corinth first. Then go up to Macedonia. Then come back to Corinth again so he could be there twice. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 15 and 16, we read, because I was confident of this, I planned to visit you first, so that you might benefit twice. I plan to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and then to have you send me on my way to Judea. So he really wants to spend as much time as possible because he thought, no, I need to be there. I'll make sure I get through there twice. That's plan B. Then we see in chapter 2, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. So, I made up my mind I would not make another painful visit to you. Well, that didn't go over very well. Now he's not coming at all. Like, what gives? What kind of a leader? What kind of a pastor is he? What kind of an apostle is he? Making all these plans and changing several times, and he just doesn't show up at all. And so people really began to become suspicious of Paul as an apostle, just questioning all his actions and etc. And in a sense, I guess, you can't totally fault them, but of course that led to all kinds of false accusations. That led to a suicide. Christian leaders should be trustworthy. If you're going to be a leader, show up on time. If you're going to be a leader, do what you said you would do. It's a reflection of your character. If people can't count on you, how can they count on your message? And that's basically the thrust they're saying. We can't count on you, therefore we can't even count on your message that what you said is really real, is really true. In other words, it's like that saying which says, what you do speak so loudly, I can't hear what you're saying. That's basically what's going on. When we judge by what we see, it doesn't jive with what you say. So he can't be real. You can't trust him. And so our questions or our actions may be questioned. Secondly, our words may be twisted. Now, Paul didn't try to hide or change his plans, or hide the change of his plans. It's true he changed his mind several times, but each time it was for the better of their welfare. And Paul says, my yes doesn't mean no sometimes. Because they were saying, well, we're getting mixed messages from you. And so in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 and 19, but as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no. But in him, it has always been yes. Paul is saying, you can't accuse me of saying one thing, but really meaning something else. Now, how many times hasn't that even been said of us? I've had people tell me, I hear what you're saying, but I'm not sure you're giving me the whole picture. It's like as if you're saying yes, but I get the feeling there's part of a no in your yes. And then they will relate what we say, what we said to others, and of course they will add that twist to it. And suddenly what I said is not what I said, but they are saying what they thought I meant what I said. And suddenly my words are twisted, and pretty soon there's a rumor out there, and it is very different from what I said at first. The Corinthians were accusing Paul of saying something, giving a promise, not really intending to fall through with it, and therefore falsely accusing and saying, you know, your yes sometimes really is almost like a no. When in my first church, we had Sunday evening services, and we often had testimony time. And I got up, and I, from behind the pulpit, expressed my gratitude that a particular individual was in that church. And I was young, I was at a seminary, and I said, you know, I'm just so thankful to have a seasoned leader in the church, because I really value, I've never been mentored, I've never went to a church where, you know, someone mentored me for a year or two. I was just thrown into hot water and said, there you are, you're the pastor. And so I really was learning through mistakes. And I made mention. I said, you know, I'm really thankful for this seasoned leader in the church and looking forward to learning from him and working with him. But I noticed down the road that the relationship began to get a little strained. And there had been a bit of a sense of suspicion on his part or whatever. I felt things weren't totally clear, but I thought if I just stand up and I say what I say, it'll just really clear the air and we'll really work along well. Well, it actually started going a little more south as time went on. Finally, I had to stop and say, I just really feel there's something between us. Is there something between us? Have I done something? And he says, you don't remember? And I said, remember what? Do you remember you got up that Sunday night at testimony time? In front of all the people, you told them how I wasn't competent for what I thought I could do? And I go, what? I said, exactly the opposite. No, I asked my wife and she heard the same thing. And no matter what I tried to say, they were confident this is what they heard. And I had a fight against that. I never totally regained the confidence of those people. They heard what I think they wanted to hear. And then they passed it on. And I fought an uphill battle after that. And those things will come. People will twist your words. You didn't say it, but somehow in their mind, by reading into what you're saying and whatever, somehow that's what they heard. And so what they heard inside is then what they tell people, I said. And next thing, my words are totally twisted. And so our actions may be questioned. Sometimes our words will be twisted. And thirdly, our motives will be challenged. Paul's critics looked at Paul sort of as a fly-by-night preacher on a power trip who really didn't love them. And Paul's response in verse 23. I called God as my witness. It was in order to spare you, I did not return to Corinth. Paul stayed away because he didn't want an angry confrontation. And that's why he made up his mind not to make this painful visit. And so in chapter 2, verse 1. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. So rather than making this visit and having this confrontation and things break loose as once in a while they can in a church meeting, he said, you know what? I'm going to spare us of all that turmoil. I'm just going to write a letter. I'm going to confront them with what I think they need to be confronted with. And he wrote a very tough letter to the church. Now, that letter is lost. We don't have that letter. Unless we just haven't discovered it yet. Paul actually wrote four letters to Corinth. We only have two of them. The Holy Spirit has only seen fit that those two letters are preserved for us. But Paul wrote a very strong confrontational letter confronting them about some of the sins in the church, some of the things that they weren't doing right. And he really hit bang on. And he thought, well, I'll do that first. And then if they respond properly to my instructions, to my exhortation, then I will come back and then, hey, it'll be great to see each other. The air has already been cleared. So that was his thinking. Okay? He intended to come, but he wanted to wait his time on that one. So that's what's happening here. So look in chapter 2, verse 3. I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I should not be distressed by those who ought to make me rejoice. Okay? He plans on coming, but just a little bit later, once the air is settled, and there's an understanding between them. He didn't want an ugly confrontation. So he's defending his motives. He said, I did this to save our relationship. Then he also opens his heart to them. Verse 4. For I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart, and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. Everything I did was out of love. What Paul is doing is he's waiting for God to work. Paul knew that if he came too soon, they would not be emotionally ready for him. And that's why it says in verse 3, I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I should not be distressed by those who ought to make me rejoice. He says, I just knew things wouldn't be right. So I had to wait it out for God to bear witness to me. Now is the good time to go. Paul plans to come. But he's waiting for God to work things out so that when he comes, they can have a restored relationship again. You know, waiting is one of the hardest disciplines of the Christian life. How often have I not been guilty of just jumping in like the proverbial bull in a china shop? They did that, boom, I'm going to go see them. Sometimes I need to pray. I just got to wait and let the Spirit of God begin to work in this area first. So that when I come, it's not me coming with an exhortation. The Holy Spirit has been at work first. And sometimes waiting is the best thing we can do to restore a relationship. And Paul is engaged in what I would call active waiting. Active waiting. He's praying for the Spirit of God to bring healing. Well, these are three areas in which Paul experienced a suicide. And in which we too can become victims of a suicide. Our actions may be questioned. Our words may be twisted. And our motives may be challenged. Well, the most difficult part is always the application. What's the so what with something like this? Here's some of my closing observations on this experience and on this particular passage. Number one, we are to be servants of character. We are to be servants of character. J.P. Morgan, the great financier, was once asked, what is the best bank collateral a man can have? Instantly he replied, a man's character. A man's character. Can he be trusted? Is he true? Is he real? And it was D.L. Moody who said, if I take care of my character, my reputation will take care of itself. I don't think that's always true. Paul took care of his character, but he still had to work with a damaged reputation. Sometimes you can do everything you should be doing, and you still get a bad rap from somebody. Because sometimes people just choose to. Now, we're fighting spiritual warfare. You can be the nicest kind of person, but because you are a Jesus follower, you will be judged in certain light by certain people. And so God is not as concerned about our reputation as He is about our character. We can do something about our character, but we can't always do something about our reputation. Sometimes it's beyond us to be able to tackle that. And we just have to leave that in the hands of God. All we can do is be like Jesus in our attitude. But Paul says three things about character. Number one, he says, live with a clear conscience. Live with a clear conscience in all your relationships. How do you have a clear conscience? Well, number one, have no hidden motives. Have no hidden motives. Look at verse 12. This is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relationship with you, in the holiness and sincerity that are from God. I have a clear conscience because I know I have no hidden motives. I do this in the holiness and sincerity of the Lord. Now the word sincerity comes from the etymology of that word, comes from a word which means tested by sunlight. Of course, the Latin word for sincerity means without wax. And so back then, when they talked about being sincere, here's what they meant. If you had a piece of pottery that cracked, or a piece broke off, how would you put it back together? You put some wax in the crack, and let it harden, and then you could use that pottery again. Or if a little piece chipped out, you would put wax around the edges, put it in, let it harden, and smooth it over, and then once it's hardened, it's fine again. So, when you go shopping in the market and you're buying a piece of pottery, you're waiting for a sunny day. So you could take this pottery, hold it up in the light, and do this and do the sun test. And you go around to make sure everything is glistening, a reflection of the sun. All of a sudden there's a line that doesn't reflect. You go, aha, it's got a crack, there's wax in that line. Or there'd been a little piece chipped out and the owner just very subtly put it back in and it was attached by wax and hopefully nobody would notice. So on a cloudy day, you wouldn't know it. But if you shopped on a sunny day and just held it up, you did the sun test, you go, uh-oh, it's not reflecting right there. That's wax right there. Paul said, I can lift my heart into the sunlight of God. And everywhere God looks, it just reflects His radiance. It's pure. It's pure. I have no hidden motives. My motive is pure before God. You could pull my heart out, hold it in the sunlight of God, you wouldn't find any cracks in terms of my motives. I have no fleshly or selfish agenda or motives behind me. I have no guilt in my heart about my motive. So to have a clear conscience is to have no hidden motives. Secondly, it is to have no hidden meanings. Verse 13. For we do not write you anything you cannot read or understand. In other words, he's saying, I communicated so clearly that nothing was left to be read between the lines. When I read what I wrote, he didn't say, well, he didn't totally clarify that. So I wonder if he meant, and that's when you start reading between the lines. Paul says, not with me. It was so plain. It was so plain. So clear. So articulate. I had no hidden meanings in what I said. Nobody had to question what I really meant by what I said. He meant what he wrote. He wrote what he meant. To have a clear conscience means no hidden motives, no hidden messages, and thirdly, no hidden resentments. No hidden resentments. Verse 14. As you have understood us in part, you will come to understand fully that you can boast of us just as we will boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus. He says, I can boast about you. I have no resentment. I will boast about you. I will hold nothing back. I've released everything. I have no hidden resentment. So to be a servant of character means to live with a clear conscience. It also means to be led by the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 17. And here I would say it's sort of an inference, but in verse 17 we read, when I planned this, did I do it lightly? Or do I make my plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I say yes, yes, and no, no? We are all up and down people. We are all roller coaster people. Some days we're up, some days we're down, and when we're down, it's a bad time to make promises. Or when you're up, it's a bad time to make promises, because then when you're down, can you keep it? But he said, I didn't do it in a worldly fashion. Well, that meant he made it under the Holy Spirit, who is always constant, who is always true, always pure. He says, I did not make it in a worldly fashion. I was led by the Spirit of God at that time as I made my plans. And he still felt led by the Spirit of God. And thirdly, to be a servant of character also means to be selflessly concerned about others. Because look at verse 23 of chapter 1. I called God as my witness that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. I had no personal agenda. I only had your good in mind. I did this for you. I did this for you. To be selfless in service is a sign of character. So, be a servant of character. Secondly, be a servant of joy. Be a servant of joy. Verse 24. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy. because it is by faith you stand firm. The whole purpose of working with people is to exemplify to them and to encourage them to experience the joy of walking deeply with Jesus. It should be a work of joy because we have a faith of joy. We are to be servants of joy. And I notice also back in verse 12, the last part, he says, "We have done so not according to worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace." You know, we throw that word grace around so much that I'm scratching my head thinking, okay, what do I mean when I say, well, you know what? I just want to extend God's grace to you. What do I mean? When I think of grace, I think of it this way. Whatever you do, never take your eyes off the cross. Whatever you do, when you're working with people, never take your eyes off the cross because your life is in response to the cross. And in the same manner that God dealt with me through the cross, I have to deal with people in the manner of the cross. And that's being gracious. That is grace. So, when you have to go talk with a person about something difficult, keep the image of the cross before you. Always make it a work of grace. A work of grace. Act as graciously and kindly and forgivingly as God in Christ has worked with you and forgiven you. He said, we don't lord it over people. We don't control people. We don't manipulate people. We just want to work with joy. Paul says, I don't want to be one of those guys where when I come, everybody goes, oh, here comes Paul. Now what's he going to say? No, he says, I want to be in such a relationship with you that when you see me, you're glad to see me. Because it is a faith of joy that we have. Are people glad to see me? Are people glad to see you? Do we live a life of joy? Do we attract people graciously to the joy of the faith? Be servants of joy. Thirdly, last point, be servants of promise. Servants of promise. The message is essentially positive. Jesus is God's yes to the world. Look at verse 19. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. Jesus came to liberate, not enslave. He came to affirm, not destroy. He is yes to life. For some people, it's almost like a no. Well, you can't do the Dirty Dozen. You can't do the Filthy Five. You can't do the Terrible Ten. And it's all about the no's, what you can't do. But Jesus is a yes to life. To a full life. A clear life. A clean life. A joyous life. We need to be positive people. It is a yes message. Jesus is God's yes to the world. But that yes is in Jesus. Verse 20. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. Outside of Christ, God is a no to the world. There is no eternity. There is no forgiveness. There is no hand of mercy. But in Jesus, He is a yes God. And of course, His yes in Christ is a certain as his yes to all his promises. It was John Wesley who said that the gospel is one big promise from beginning to end. All his promises are yes. They are sure. Now someone has calculated and said there are 7,460 promises in the Bible. Well, some time ago, somebody else went through the Bible and claimed he had found 30,000 promises in the Bible. Well, whatever it is, I don't care about the number, but the point is this. God's favorite word is yes. God's favorite word is yes. Now, His favorite name is Jesus. But His favorite word is yes. Yes to life. Yes to your call. Remember that old chorus some of us older folks used to sing? Every promise in the book is mine. Every chapter, every verse, every line. All the blessings of His love divine. Every promise in the book is mine. His promises are yes to us. Every promise is as certain as the cross. Jesus is a yes, and all His promises are a yes for every one of us. And what's our response? Well, the last part of verse 20. And so through Him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Jesus is God's yes, and we are God's Amen to the promises. 1958, Arnold Palmer was on his way to winning the Masters Golf Tournament at Augusta, Georgia. And after Sunday's final round, there was a sports writer by the name of Herbert Warren Wind who wrote an article for Sports Illustrated in which he remarked on how well Arnold Palmer had handled hole number 11, 12, and 13 at this Augusta National. In fact, he had mastered it so well, he called it the Amen Corner, because Amen means, so be it. I can do it. I believe it. And now, to this day, you check up on Wikipedia, Amen Corner, Augusta, it'll come right up. You'll have just oodles of lines dealing with it. Holes 11, 12, and 13 are the Amen Corner of Augusta National. We should be the Amen Corner to all of God's promises. The next 2 minutes, I want to turn this room into an Amen Corner. The Augusta National does not have the corner on Amen. Christians are Amen to the yes of Jesus and to the yes of God, to the yes of His promises. So, I'm going to do something. I'm going to say something, and I'm going to ask a question, and I'm going to say, yes. And then I want you to say, Amen. So when I ask a question, and I answer, yes, and I go like this, it means you shout out, Amen. Okay, so here it goes. So I'll pretend I've just asked a question, and I'm saying, yes.
Amen.
All right, here we go. God, do you really love me? Yes.
Amen.
God, can you forgive all of my mistakes? Yes.
Amen.
God, do you have a plan for my life? Yes.
Amen.
God, what do you want me to say to you today? Yes.
Amen.
There's a youth movement in the States called Generation 268. It's based on Isaiah 26, verse 8, which says, yes, Lord, walking in the ways of your laws, we wait in yes. Your name and your renown are the desires of our heart. God wants us to be a yes people to all that He wants. One more question. Jesus, are you coming back? Yes.
Amen.
Okay. Well, we just became an Amen Corner. We're saying Amen to all the promises of God. We will be misunderstood by people. They will question our actions. They will twist our words. They will challenge our motives. But we are to live up to our commitments in such a way so that as His promises are yes and our life is an amen, we can be an amen to every commitment we make to people. Because they will judge our gospel by the way we portray ourselves to them as well. We are to be an amen people to every promise we make. Do you have an unkept promise to a person that you didn't follow through? God wants you to go home and say amen and see how to do it. We are an amen people to the promises of God. Jesus is a yes. We are to be a yes to all our promises as well. I close with this illustration. E. Stanley Jones was a great missionary to India. And he had taken the gospel to India. And at the age of 87, he suffered a crippling stroke that paralyzed the entire right side of his body. He could no longer preach, but he said, I will be a sermon. And so he trained himself to write with his left hand. He trained himself to talk out of the left side of his mouth. And after his stroke, he managed to write the most important book of his life entitled The Divine Yes. And in it he wrote, when I came to the autumn of my life, to this stroke which left me in shambles, I knew that the only Christian way to fall was to fall on my knees. And thank God that though outwardly I am only half a person, in Him I am whole and I am well and I am the same person as before. And I discovered that in this stroke I had fallen, but I had fallen into the arms of grace. I haven't read a thing in 6 months. I see but a haze. My speech is thick, sometimes muddled. Yet I see that life is good. Jesus came that I might have life and have it abundantly. He is not only life, He is life with a yes in it. The divine yes. Wow. After reading that, we can only conclude this service with two words. Yes.
Amen.
Amen. Let's stand in prayer together, and then as we pray, If you have a closing song you want to lead in, go ahead and lead that as soon as we finish praying. Lord Jesus, thank you for giving us your word. You are yes to all God's promises. You have shown us what God said He meant. What the Father intended, He will do. Lord, help us to be those kind of people too. We will be misunderstood, but Lord, help us to be yes people, to be true to our promises, and to live with that same sense of amen and yes as your promises are to us in Christ. I pray that we will be extra mindful this week of all our actions, all our words, all our motives, that should we be misunderstood, it's not our fault. We were people of character. We are people of yes, saying amen to everything we strive to do for you this week. In Jesus' name, amen.